Thank you, Tyler, for the music this morning. I was just humming that song yesterday. Isn't that interesting? Some of these old songs, they sound so simple, but they're really great theology. And so this is one of those kind of songs, all right? Thank you. We're in John 7 this morning as we continue preaching through John. This morning we'll look at verses 40 through the end of the chapter, 52. John 7, verse 40, when they heard these words, some of the people said, "This really is the prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ." Some said, "Is the Christ to come out of Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" So there was a division among the people over him. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" The officers answered, "No one ever spoke like this man." The Pharisees answered them, "Have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed." Nicodemus, who had gone to him before, who's one of them, said to them, "Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and a learning, and learning what he does?" And they replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Search and see. No prophet arises from Galilee." Father, thank you for your word today. As we study it, I just pray that you would remind us that people are people in every age. Satan's still Satan, sin is still sin, and there's just not an open acceptance of the real Jesus. There's a lot of confusion, so much division. So Father, help us today who are born again, who have been regenerated because of faith in His sacrifice, help us to rejoice with a clear understanding of who the Christ is. And at the same time, Lord, help us as we rejoice to realize we still live in a world of confusion. There's still a lot of division. Help us to speak clearly. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, you know those well. They give us a wonderful illustration or example of character studies. There's various kinds of classes and character in these Gospels. And consistently in the Gospels, you'll find there are basically four groups of people who are portrayed with the major focus being on three of those groups. One is kind of insignificant, that being the first group I'll mention to you, a group of people who were fairly disconnected with the Jesus phenomena. Now, these would have been typically the Roman soldiers or government officials with the government from Rome. And their only concern was really for the empire. All they were really concerned about was Rome. And they didn't get too involved in things unless it started to threaten Rome or threaten the peace, threaten the culture. And that would have been the governing officials and the soldiers. Now, of those three major groups, the second one we'll consider here is the masses. You know, the masses of the people, they kind of look like the waves of the sea. They're rolling in when Jesus was handing out free food and offering free medical care and teaching free lectures on how to get along with your neighbor. Well, generally, at times like that, Jesus was surrounded by these people, these masses. There's always a good group of them there. And then when he laid down the true cost of following him, these folks were like the waves that went out. And they just sort of disappeared like fog on a sunny morning. Now, the second or third of those groups, the second of the major groups we find are the antagonists. Regularly, you see the Gospels talking about these people. They were the religious leaders, well established. Their roots went way back in Jewish culture, many generations. They like to appeal to Moses and Abraham as their sponsors. And they were ardently opposed to Jesus because his teaching and his practice flew in the face of their favorite rules. And so they literally hounded Jesus to death. And finally, there were the genuine followers, and they were few. The most well-known of them were the 11 apostles who literally followed Jesus to their death within 30 years, except for John, of course, who was exiled and wrote this gospel we're studying. They believed Jesus, they loved Jesus, they lived for Jesus, they died for Jesus. And they are our example of what it's really like to follow Jesus. And in our text, we find two of these groups are represented. It's a story of confusion, deception, false accusation, and logical fallacies and wrong conclusions. It's a picture of our world's response to the incarnate Son of God. And because of this broad confusion today, there are many people, even here in Greenville, who have concluded that it's better to say something like, "Happy Holidays," rather than to run the risk of possibly offending somebody by saying something as backward and archaic as "Merry Christmas." You know, that's because religious people, they have to be really, really careful to be politically correct. But in contrast, the religious people are the followers of Jesus Christ. Followers of Jesus Christ who know who He is, who are absolutely convinced in their heart that He is the promised prophet, the promised priest, the promised king. We don't mind saying something like, "Celebrate Christ. Celebrate Christ's coming." We're convinced of who He is. You know, most people aren't. Even a lot of people in Greenville. And so it's very much like it was in Jesus' own day where the people disagreed about who He was, verse 40 through verse 43 in your text. There were these, the people are mentioned here. And they have these various opinions about Jesus Christ. There's a division among those people based on the words that Jesus Christ had spoken. You'll notice that your text begins by saying that the division started, the division came to light when the people heard Jesus' teaching, when they heard these words, first part of verse 40. It's very interesting to me that there's a particular Greek word that's used here that the ESV, for some reason, just, it didn't really ignore or skip over the word. It just happens to be slid into that word "they." Who are the "they"? Well, there's a very particular Greek word that describes them. It talks about a crowd. It's a word that describes a throng, sometimes even a mob. Okay? Now, especially during a religious feast, a very important religious feast like this on the Jewish calendar, the one that's before you today, the Feast of Tabernacles, in a feast like that, you're going to have a throng. You're going to have a mob of people there. There's going to be a lot of people in the city of Jerusalem because of that. Especially when Jesus shows up and He begins teaching halfway through this feast, you're going to have a lot of people gathering around Jesus listening to what He said. And that's the "they." And as Jesus taught, these people came to divergent conclusions about who He must really be. Last part of verse 43, so there is a division among the people over Him. You know, we've already seen that division actually starting all the way back in chapter 6. Way back then, the people started to hear what Jesus really meant. They began to understand what it meant, what it would cost if they were going to really follow Jesus. And they began turning away, going back. One day, those very same people had said, "Well, let's make Jesus the king." Chapter 6, verse 14. Because He had just given them all that free food, remember? 5,000 of them plus women and children. And they were elated. They said, "That's the kind of king we want. Welfare, free food. It's great." And the next day, they turned around and went home. And the same fickleness was again pretty obvious in the crowd that gathered at the feast. Because it just seemed like everybody had their own opinion. You know, it really doesn't matter who Jesus is. What really matters is who we think He is. Does that sound familiar? And out of all these opinions, everybody was quite sure that their opinion was scriptural. They sound like they're from Greenville. Yeah, okay. There were actually some positive affirmations that come out of this thing. Some of the folks were absolutely convinced that this Jesus who was speaking to them, teaching them during the Feast of Tabernacles, was the promised prophet. Look at verse 40, last part of the verse. Some of the people said, "This really is the prophet." You remember back the people who had witnessed the feeding of the 5,000, they were convinced this is the prophet. They had the same conclusion. Chapter 6, verse 14, when the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." And so those people in that setting and the people in the feast like them, they came to the conclusion that this is the promised prophet. This is the one we've been looking for. This is the guy we've been waiting for, the guy that Moses promised. Deuteronomy chapter 18, "The Lord your God," Moses said to the people, "will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen." And ever since Moses gave them that promise on the authority of God, the people of Israel, the nation, generally, not all the time, but generally, they had been looking for that prophet, especially in this age ever since John the Baptist had come preaching the kingdom of God. People were really intense about this. And they were looking for the prophet. In fact, back when John was preaching down in the wilderness, the religious rulers in Jerusalem kind of wondered if maybe he wasn't the prophet. John chapter 1, verse 25. But not everybody agreed that this Jesus was the promised prophet. There were some folks there who said, "No, he's not the prophet, he's the Christ." Verse 41, first part of the verse. And that is the point of disagreement. No, he's not the prophet, he's the Christ. And you and I in 21st century America say, "What in the world's the difference? We think it's all the same." They didn't. First century Jews actually believed, for the most part, based on what their teachers had taught them, they believed there was a coming prophet. And there was the coming Messiah, Christ, and they were going to be two separate people, two separate individuals. And so when they say, "No, this isn't the prophet, this is the Christ," they're saying, "No, this is somebody different, this is the other guy. This is the Christ who was promised to be the Messiah, who was going to be the king, and he's different." And none of those people seem to understand, no, this man Jesus is the prophet, he is the king, and he's even a priest. But none of them seem to grasp that. And while they were expressing their opinions about who this man was, there were also some negative responses. Some said, "No, he can't be either of these. Especially, he cannot be the Christ, because everybody knows Christ doesn't come out of Galilee." Look at the last part of verse 42. Some said, "Wait, is the Christ to come from Galilee?" That wasn't a question, it was more of a statement. It seemed like everybody agreed. Messiah is not coming from Galilee. Why? Well, they were absolutely convinced there was no scriptural support for Messiah coming out of the hill country of Galilee. You know what? They were right. Kind of. Because the Old Testament clearly promised that Jesus Christ was coming out of Bethlehem. They all knew that well. In fact, some of those people understood it so well that they argue, look at the last part of verse 42, "Has not the Scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David, comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" Do you have any idea what it was like to be a citizen of Jerusalem in that day? I mean, Jerusalem was where it was at. Religiously speaking, if you're part of Israel, if you're part of the Jewish nation, if you lived in Jerusalem, you were the cats. You were cutting edge. You were like somebody that lived in Greenville. You know what I mean? You knew where it was at. I mean, if anybody had a question about Bible, ask you. You knew. Because, I mean, you're here. And that's what it was like kind of living in Jerusalem, especially when they were looking forward to the Messiah who was coming out of David's line, because Jerusalem was David's city. Bethlehem was David's birthplace. The family of David came from Bethlehem. In fact, all their records are still down there in the courthouse, they could say. We know where David's from. And we know Christ is going to be born in the line of David. Therefore, it makes a lot of sense that he's going to be born in Bethlehem. In fact, the religious scholars in that day who studied their Bible, they knew full well that the Bible said Messiah is coming out of Bethlehem. That truth showed up when the Magi showed up, and they're looking for the new king of Israel. And what happens? Well, Herod the king calls together these religious leaders, these religious scholars, all the seminary professors, and he said, what in the world is this? Matthew recorded it for us in chapter 2. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him, and assembling all the chief priests and the scribes and the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born, and they told him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for it's written by the prophet, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judea, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. All those religious teachers knew what their Bible said about Messiah. And they all said, this man from Nazareth can't be Messiah because he didn't come from Bethlehem. And I'm thinking to myself, that was only about 30 years before that they told the king the Messiah is going to be born. Did they forget that Jesus was born in Bethlehem? Or did they maybe not know? Had they not read the news? Had they not heard the angels? Did the shepherds not tell them? Apparently not. Since God often deals with the common people. I think it's really interesting. Okay, this is kind of an aside, but it helps you understand John. John writes this gospel about 50 years, at least 50 years, after this whole event took place. I mean, what he's writing about this narrative, of course, you know he's inspired by the Holy Spirit, obviously. But he's writing about this event 50 years after it took place. And here's this big argument about whether Jesus was born in Bethlehem, and, you know, we don't know. And, you know, John could have said very easily in this letter, like put in a parenthesis or something and say, come on, you guys. We know. I mean, the facts have been proven. Everybody knows at this point Jesus of Nazareth was born in Bethlehem. And he didn't even get into that. Didn't even address it. Why? Here's a good principle to remember. Very often, when the facts are known, don't get in the argument. Don't even lower yourself, because 9 times out of 10, the person who's arguing with you is just simply ignoring the known facts. I think that's the way John's approaching this thing. Besides, facts seldom change a critic's mind. You know, don't bother me with the facts. My mind's made up. Yeah, there's still much division about Jesus. And I'm excited today because the teaching of the New Testament just clears up all of those questions. All these questions these people had, it's cleared up in what your New Testament says to you. They didn't have that. We know that Jesus was the promised prophet. He was the promised Messiah. And people will say, oh, no. He was a good man. He was a good teacher. He was even a prophet. He was right up there probably almost with Muhammad, but he can't be the Christ. He can't be the Messiah or the prophet if he wasn't in David's line. And God says, wait, I'm straightening all that out for you. Here's the New Testament. If we believe the Bible, we have absolutely no reason, folks, to argue about who Jesus was. That's clear. That is abundantly clear. The Bible is really, really very clear that He is the promised prophet. He is the promised king, and He is the promised priest, and He redeems His people with His own blood for all of eternity. And that's what the Bible teaches us about Jesus. There is no disagreement. It's clear. And you all sound like you're convinced, or at least kind of look that way. But most people aren't. In fact, most of the people you rub shoulders with are not as convinced as you are. There are a couple of important principles to consider on this. One is because the world is very, very divided about Jesus Christ. Don't expect that your following Christ is going to be a popular thing. Even among Christians, there are divisions based on divergent understandings and misunderstandings of the Scripture. That does happen. Sincere believers will differ. We don't differ on the person of Jesus Christ, the doctrine of Jesus Christ, what the Bible teaches about Him and His work. We don't differ on that. We differ about on how He would live or look if He was on earth now. You say, well, why do we even argue about that? Why even speculate? Well, because we are His representatives. We name the name of Jesus Christ. We say we are the followers of Jesus Christ. Then we ought to represent Him accurately. That makes sense, doesn't it? So what's the solution when we run into these kinds of disagreements? Well, there's just three things I want to share with you quickly, and then we'll move on. First, we really do need to try to draw sound conclusions from the clear teaching of the Bible. That's our first source. Understand what the Bible says. Second, if there are extenuating circumstances, be really, really honest about those kinds of things. For example, to put it back into the context of Jesus, was He born in Bethlehem or not? The Bible says He would be, but was He? Yes, He was. Third, folks, when you differ graciously. You know, often I think this is where the wrong view kind of becomes obvious. You look at this example before us, and folks, there were people there who had the wrong view of Jesus. And nobody illustrated that better than the Pharisees. And the Pharisees' view of Jesus came into question, and there were arguments about it, and even their own soldiers kind of indicated they didn't agree with them. And how did they respond? They got really ticked. And when there's a disagreement, and one of the parties, and you're both Christians, and one of them just really, really gets agitated, sometimes that can be a pretty good indication that that's not necessarily truth they're holding. That's their opinion. And when you disagree with their opinion, that hurts their pride. And it's quite common for a person like that to become agitated or stubborn when their personal preference is questioned. That's a pretty good time to be able to say, okay, we know what the issue is here. Move on. Because I say that to illustrate the fact that proud people will fight for their wrong opinion of Jesus. Verse 44 through 52. The Pharisees were just a bit angry that their will wasn't accomplished. Well, what was their will? Well, you notice, verse 44, they had expected these officers who they sent to arrest Jesus, more specifically, their Creator. Now, of course, they didn't acknowledge Jesus as their Creator, but I say that simply to show you how ridiculous this was. Here are these authorities who are sending out their subordinates in order to arrest their Creator. You think that's silly? Yes. But the Pharisees wanted Jesus to be arrested, verse 44. Some of them wanted to arrest Him, but no one laid hands on Him. This is the second statement indicating that there were people who wanted to arrest Jesus during this Feast of Tabernacles. You know, earlier on, John chapter 7, verse 30, when Jesus had taught, declared that He knew God because He was equal with God and He had been sent from heaven by God. Boy, when He said that, there were people in the mass, people in the crowd who were stirred up, and they thought, that's not right. Well, it was in that very same setting that the Pharisees sent their officers to arrest Jesus. You read that all the way back in chapter 7, verse 32. Now you come to verse 37 here in the same chapter. It's the last day of the feast. We know that. And the Pharisees and the people wanted to arrest Jesus still, and nobody was successful. I mean, here's all this interest in arresting Jesus, and they keep looking at it, they keep thinking about it, they keep talking about it, they keep trying it, and nothing's happening. Why? It wasn't time. the arrest of Jesus was not on God's timeline yet, because it wasn't time for him to be crucified. Look at verse 30. So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. You see, God's timing is set, and it is perfect in every single matter in life, especially in those matters that have to do with the people of God. Folks, God's time for you is absolutely perfect, and it's set, because He is in control. We so easily fail to trust God when His timing doesn't seem to be our timing. You know, maybe you even agree with God regarding His will, but it's the timing thing, and you're saying, God, you know, what kind of a clock are you on? It's His prerogative. Because part of God's timing takes into consideration our need for maturing, our time for growing. And we grow in faith toward our God when He elongates that time. When we just know God is going to answer this prayer, but you really trust Him enough to wait on Him? Always God's timing requires that all the details, the full details of His will, be accomplished. And the reason God has not answered your prayer yet is because He's working out the details in your life. Folks, there are other things that have to happen yet. There are other levels of faith you need to reach. There are other things you need to accomplish in your life. There are certain conclusions that you need to come to. There are probably sins in your life that you need to come to grips with, and you don't even know they're sins. But in the process of waiting on God and trusting Him to be perfect in His timing, He will bring those things to light. Then His will will be accomplished. And it wasn't time for Jesus to be arrested yet. So the temple guards come back to the ones who sent them, the Pharisees. And they're just not really happy that their officers didn't carry out their will. Look at verse 45. The officers then came to Jesus, came to the chief priests and the Pharisees, and they said to them, "Why didn't you bring Him?" Now, probably what had happened here is these Pharisees, these rulers, had sent the officers to arrest Jesus a few days earlier. Why do I say that? Well, because Jesus shows up in Jerusalem and starts teaching there at the temple in the middle of the week. Chapter 7, verse 14. We know that at that stage, He talks about being sent from heaven, that He is equal with God, and so people wanted to have Him arrested. And so it's probably at that moment that the Pharisees send the officers. Those are the temple police. By the way, they were Levites. That name becomes somewhat important. So on that day, when Jesus makes this statement, according to verse 32, they send off these Levites and they say, "Go arrest this guy because he's guilty of blasphemy." So they'd heard. Here it is, 3 or 4 days later, the police show up. They don't have Jesus. And the Pharisees were not at all happy. You know why they weren't happy? Because evil men demand that their desires be met. And when they're not met, they're not happy. I want you to notice a contrast that's obvious around us all the time. I mean, this principle is taking place even today, because it's an eternal principle. No one can arrest Jesus because it is not God's time. And God is in control of all things. That's why they can't arrest Him. Now, practically working out, the police go to arrest Jesus. They cannot. I mean, they just cannot do it. They must go back empty-handed to their authorities who sent them because they thought they were in control. You ever feel like you're in control? Well, don't be surprised if you get disappointed. You work for somebody who always wants to think he's in control, she's in control? Just keep telling yourself, God's in control. This wonderful person is really just nothing more than a Pharisee. You know, they really thought they had a handle on this thing. yep, we know how it's going to work. We know what we're going to do. This is our plan. And it wasn't working because God's in control, and that's a wonderful thing. Well, they still didn't get it. The guys come back empty-handed, and they didn't say, oh, man, we missed God's will. You notice they didn't conclude that. In fact, notice what they did conclude. Well, you guys are as dumb as everybody else. That's what they said to their own officers. Verse 46. They're saying, why didn't you bring him? They said, well, because. No one ever spoke like this, man. Now, you don't want to come to the conclusion here that these Levites, these temple police, are kind of getting convinced that, you know, Jesus isn't such a bad egg after all. I mean, these guys are religious. They are very familiar with the Old Testament. They know what the Old Testament teaches. And here they stand before Jesus, and they're listening to him, and he keeps unfolding, he keeps unpacking their Old Testament. He unpacks their scripture for them, and they're saying, whoa, this guy isn't like our scribes. He speaks with authority. And so as he's speaking with authority, they're sitting there kind of scratching their heads saying, well, wait a minute. Why do our bosses want to arrest this guy? This doesn't make sense. And their response proved once again that Satan is always causing confusion. He's the author of confusion. Because Satan is the great deceiver. And when some people are deceived and others are not, guess what's going to happen? The same thing you see right here in your text. There's disagreement, there's debate, there's arguing, there's confusion. These soldiers show up, they hear Jesus teach, now they're totally confused, they don't know what to do, they don't see any grounds for arresting him. They go back to the people who sent them. Their authorities say, well, come on, have you been deceived too? Verse 47. The implication was that these men, being Levites, you should have known your Old Testament. You should have known that Jesus of Nazareth was deceiving the people. He's a false teacher. I mean, how could Jesus, a man from Nazareth, be equal with God in heaven? Come on, Levites, you ought to be able to understand that. Everybody knows that he's not from heaven. He's from Nazareth. Well, yeah, but what about his authoritative teaching? Do you have an answer for that? What about his miracles? Do you have an answer for that? Hey, what about the way he heals people? Controls the weather? Casts out demons? I don't know. That sounds an awful lot like a guy from God to me. So they're confused. And the great deceiver says to people like that, ignore all that stuff. And so he says still to the people who begin to wonder about this Jesus who's presented in the Gospels in your Bible, and they start to ask questions. And Satan says to them, those are all myths. Those are just writings of old ancient men who didn't have computers. You know, you just need to exercise human wisdom. You need to come to the conclusion that no one who looks like us and dresses like us is from God. I mean, that's impossible. Come on, guys. And more aggressively than ever in our day, the religious deceivers continue to deceive. And then they say that the followers of Jesus Christ are the ones who are deceived. And I think how ironic it is that the very first sin listed in humanity was rooted in deception from Satan. Paul put it like this to Timothy. He said, and Adam was not deceived. Woman was deceived. Became the transgressor. And folks, that hasn't changed. 2 Timothy 3, verse 13, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. That's where you live, my friend. Deceiving and being deceived. And so here are these deceived religious rulers. And they are accusing the Levites of being deceived. And they said to them, Look, guys, none of us smart people, none of us important people are deceived. Verse 48. Have any of the authorities of the Pharisees believed in him? You know what that is? That's a fallacy. If you ever studied logic, you just know, okay, this will not hold up in debate. It's argumentum ad verecundium. You need to remember that. See, I can't remember that. That sounds like Latin. It is. Okay, maybe you can remember this. Appeal to authority. Okay, when you hear that, that's a fallacy. Don't bite. They said, we are the Pharisees. We are the ones who make the rules. We are the ones who establish the rules. We are the ones who enforce the rules. We know what the rules are. We are the protectors of God's law. We don't believe. Why do you? Christians even fall into that fallacy all the time. Listen carefully, folks. Why should I agree with you? Well, Dr. So-and-so said it. And everybody knows Dr. So-and-so's a good guy. That's a fallacy. That's an appeal to authority. What are you supposed to do? Well, you're just really supposed to be as simple as the Bereans. And Luke wrote that they received the word with all eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see if these things were really true. Just keep going back to the Scripture, see if these things are really true, because your authority is your Scripture. And these Pharisees said, no, yeah, the ignorant masses, they don't understand. We understand. Are you like them? Verse 49, this crowd that does not know the law is accursed. But it is true. The people in the crowd, they did not understand the law like the Pharisees did. There's no question about it. They didn't know the traditions that the Pharisees enforced. Probably they didn't want to know all those traditions because they didn't seem important to them. And still, if you're going to follow Jesus Christ, people are going to consider you to be ignorant. Unthinking. Just really for a moment, maybe sometime this week, consider this by simply getting on the internet and just looking at all the false religions that have been created by mere humans and listen to their arguments. And they really will try to convince you you're deceived. You're deceived, and it comes down almost all the times to Jesus. He can't be God. He cannot be God the Son. He's a great guy. He's a good teacher. He's a wonderful prophet. He might even have done some things that look like miracles, but, you know, I don't really care what they concluded, because they disagree with each other as well as disagreeing with the Bible. And we're deceived by intelligent sinners who pride themselves in just having full knowledge of scientific evidence. So come on. You can't possibly believe this stuff because this is what science proves. And, you know, I'm really not concerned about being fully taught about the speculations of brilliant scientists because I have been alive long enough to realize they keep changing their minds. You don't want to believe that. They keep changing the rules. I think I will just be content to preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And that's enough. Paul said, we preach Christ crucified. Sure, He's a stumbling block to the Jews. And He's folly to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men. The weakness of God is stronger than men. Consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. And God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. And God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human might boast in the presence of God. That's good enough, because that's right and that's true, and it's not popular. So what happens is these Pharisees actually turn against one of their own people, verse 50, 51, 52. Here comes Nicodemus the Pharisee. He presents a different approach. He said, wait, here's a fair approach. And this is the guy who had personal experience. He had contact with Jesus. Nicodemus, who had gone to him before, who is one of them. You see, early on, he goes and meets with Jesus. You know the story. We studied it several months ago in John chapter 3. And we're really not sure what Nicodemus wanted to know when he came to Jesus. Because if you remember the story, as soon as he gets out of his mouth, "We know that you are a teacher sent from God," what does Jesus do? Immediately, Jesus took over the conversation and told the man what he needed to know, how to be born again. And I still wonder to this day what question he had in his mind when he showed up. Maybe that was the question. And even in that conversation, it really does appear that Nicodemus was somewhat frustrated because he really could not grasp the truth about regeneration and that it cannot possibly happen through human wisdom. But he's a classic example of how human wisdom can get so close to understanding the new birth. I mean, you work with people who can talk about the details, who can talk about the facts that are given to you in the Bible, but when it comes to grasping the miracle of the new birth, it escapes them because the new birth is only possible and therefore only understood through the ministry of the Holy Spirit in your life. Nicodemus was pretty close. I know some of you are going to say, "Well, wait. We think when you get toward the end there, Jesus is crucified, Nicodemus was a believer." I believe that too, but we're not there yet, okay? So hang on, we'll get there in a couple of years. Nicodemus is reasoning from common sense and law. It's nice to see in this setting of the Sanhedrin, there's somebody that was able to think things through. Verse 51, he asks this question, "Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does?" See, he wasn't in favor of arresting Jesus without any grounds or evidence. And so, the Pharisees disagree with him. I mean, they're guilty of this hasty generalization. Well, of course he's wrong. And Nicodemus says, no, wait. So is he one with the ignorant masses? I mean, is he one who doesn't know the law? Well, no, he knows. But he's the lone voice of reason in this cacophony of overreaction. So this Pharisee simply pointed out that this hasty response to this teacher, that he was a deceiver, chapter 7, verse 47, that he ought to be arrested, chapter 7, verse 32, he ought to be executed, goes back chapter 5, verse 18. Those are all conclusions that these rulers had drawn. He said that's invalidated by the very law that God gave us through Moses. God's law doesn't allow us to do that. Deuteronomy chapter 1 verse 16 through verse 17. Now come on, if we're going to keep the law of God, let's keep the law of God. And he says, does our law allow this? And they say, I mean, all he's doing is asking this question to make them think, and their response is, "Are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee." Nicodemus points out to these guys who prided themselves in being the guardian of the law that they were guilty of breaking the law they were supposed to be guarding. And instead of admitting the truth, they try to defend themselves. By the way, that's the argument against the person. I told you this text was full of fallacies. The argument against the person says you try to make your opponent look like he doesn't know what he's talking about or he's less than whatever. And to imply that Nicodemus came from Galilee was an attempt to insult him as being uneducated or backward or unapproved by acceptable religious leaders themselves. And in their frustration, the religious authorities make all kinds of mistakes. Okay, they committed all these fallacies. And what does he say? "You search the Scriptures yourself, and you say, Nicodemus, does the Scripture say that a prophet will come out of Galilee?" And they say, "Well, no. What about Jonah? Where'd Jonah come from? Galilee. What about Nahum? Nahum came from Galilee." Now, it is entirely possible that what they really meant to say was, the prophet won't come out of Galilee. Folks, what you have before you here is just a perfect illustration of human nature at its worst in a religious conflict. And you're familiar with this. You deal with this kind of stuff somewhat regularly. The Pharisees were absolutely sure they had the corner of truth regarding Scripture. They prided themselves in that. They wrote books about it. They understood. And therefore, from the very outset, they are offended with a man like Jesus. Because as they make really clear, even in this argument in our text, Jesus is not one of us. He's from Galilee. He's a hillbilly from the backwoods of Galilee. He wasn't trained in our seminaries. He doesn't hold our traditions. We get the idea he might know them because he keeps talking about them and against them, but he doesn't hold our traditions. He's continually exposing our inconsistencies and our hypocrisies, and now he's claiming equality with God. No, we'll not accept him. And they were ready to fight for their brand of truth. And the sad application of this principle is observed among a lot of individuals and a lot of groups that claim to be Christian, like Christ. They will plant themselves firmly in some questionable or preferential teaching. And then they refuse to budge. Okay, yeah, maybe I can deal with stubbornness. But like the Pharisees, then they belittle and they castigate everyone who doesn't agree with them. And right away, you know, my response to that very, very statement is, well, should we not be willing to stand firm? Should we not be firm in the faith? Should we not fight for the truths of Jesus Christ? Absolutely. I'm not talking about that. That's not the issue. The points of contention are more likely, what would Jesus wear? You know, what music would Jesus listen to? What music would he sing? What version of the Bible would Jesus use? You see, that's where the arguments come. That's where the contention comes. And that's where people, even like us, can very easily end up like these Pharisees. Absolutely staunch in their preference. Unbending. Because questions like that are really, really difficult to answer emphatically based on scriptural evidence alone. Each Christian must be convinced in his own mind about his orthopraxy, his practice of Bible teaching. He must stand firmly on conviction and he must be gracious on preference. Thousands of believers have already walked to the end of the road with Jesus and they died because of their relationship with Jesus Christ. They weren't budging. They were not about to give up on the clear doctrinal teaching of Jesus Christ. Real Christians will face those kinds of persecutions, will ultimately face some kind of persecution, but when we do, even if it comes to the point of death, we will die graciously. Real Christians face the ultimate test with grace from God. We don't respond with rioting, with picketing, vicious threats. We live for Christ, and we live graciously. And when we die graciously. Like Peter did, and like Paul did, and like Andrew and a host of saints who have gone before us. And the apostles were absolutely convinced that Jesus was their Savior. They loved Him to the death. The Pharisees were absolutely convinced that Jesus was their judge and they hated him to death. And both of those attitudes are eternally obvious. aren't they? So, there are these people, all of them utterly confused, all of them quite sure that they had scriptural basis for what they believed about this man Jesus from Nazareth. And all these attitudes come out, and they're arguing, they're debating, even threatening. I'm so glad for the example of the apostles. You say, oh, but we know. And we know on the authority of God's Word and the miracle of regeneration who Jesus Christ is, and we will stand to the death. And still in that kind of a setting, folks, where you live, all around you are these kinds of people we've seen today, and there will be debates, and there will be disagreements, and there will be arguments. That should not budge your faith. But stand graciously. Can do it? All right, let's go out and live like we've been here. Again, let me remind you, be here tonight, special evening for us. You know, by the way, just a reminder, the council, the members of the council, we do not ordain Cameron. The church does. The church responds based on the recommendation from the council. So if you're part of the church, guess where you need to be tonight? Yeah, okay. We'll see all five of you at 6 o'clock. All right? Okay. Plan on being with us. Real, real special time as we recognize this young man for the ministry. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for loving us so much that you have saved us. Help us never to forget what a miracle that is. And help us to stand to the death because of the work that you've done in our lives. But Lord, as we stand, help us to be wise, help us to be fair, help us to be honest, help us to be gracious. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.